Gentlemen, it is time to get started, and if we don't sit down and get quiet quickly, I will start singing. Boy, you don't want me to sing, do you? I'm afraid if I start singing and we open up the windows, the coyotes would start howling. All right. Just to give you a little bit of an idea, we're going to look at Israel and Bible prophecy. May have to do this in two sections. I'm going to watch the clock. Remember, we stop at 12:30. We have lunch today for all who would like to stay. It's a baked potato bar, so it's pretty straightforward and simple. And it looks really, really good to me. Let's pray together and get started. Loving Father in heaven, as we approach this subject today, we ask again for your understanding, the guidance of your Holy Spirit. And we pray, dear Lord, that our hearts would be touched and that through this message we would understand who Jesus really is. In his precious name we thank you. Amen. I'd like to begin with the question, what is the purpose of Bible prophecy? There are a lot of people today that believe that you either preach on Christ or you preach on Bible prophecy, that when you preach on Bible prophecy, you can't preach on Christ. The confusion is not in the Bible. The Bible is not designed that way, ladies and gentlemen. The confusion is in the mind of the person that thinks like that. You go, oh, you're being critical, Stephen. No, it's just a fact. The purpose of Bible prophecy is explained in Revelation 22:16 and in 2 Peter 1:19. And we're going to read these. It says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of who?
David.
Now let's read the last part of this verse together. The bright and morning star. So Christ says, I am Jesus, and I've sent my angel to testify to the churches. What are they to testify about? That Christ is the root and the offspring of David, and highlighted the bright and morning star. That's what the book of Revelation says. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19, it says, so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to what? Heed or listen to as a light that shines in a dark place. Why? Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. The moral purpose of Bible prophecy is to point to Jesus. Any prophecy that is presented, whether you hear it on the radio, you see it on TV, you hear a live preacher preaching on it, if he's preaching on prophecy and there is no Jesus in it, I can assure you it is not true. It's not true. Christ must be found in it because that's what the Bible says. It is to point us to the bright and morning star. Now, we're going to look at Israel and Bible prophecy, and there are all kinds of ideas out there today about Israel and Bible prophecy. There are a lot of people today that are looking to the Middle East. They're anticipating the rebuilding of the temple. They truly believe that all the promises given to Israel in the Old Testament were not conditional. They're unconditional prophecies. So no matter what they do, no matter how they act, no matter what they say, no matter that Christ was crucified by Israel of old, it doesn't matter. They're still God's people. Now, what we want to do today is we want to find out, is that true? Or is true Israel made up of every kindred, tongue, nation, and people? I would like to say that those promises in the Old Testament were conditional promises, not unconditional. How many of you have ever raised teenagers? All right. Did you ever make any unconditional promises to a teenager? No, it's always based on what? Conditions. I'm doing a whole lot better with my grandkids than I did with my own kids. One reason I can send them back to the parents. I'm not the final authority. But when I'm dealing with my grandkids, I can assure you that nothing that I say to them is unconditional. It is based on conditions. Like I have pine trees in my yard, like everybody else does down here. That's the state tree, I think. And I have a lot of pine cones, and I've got a little grandson, and I tell him, I will take you to get ice cream if you fill these 2 5-gallon buckets with pine cones. If they're not filled with pine cones, no ice cream, right? That's conditional, right? Unconditional would be, well, you know, you can fill them or you don't have to fill them. At a certain time, we're going to go get ice cream. Well, what do you think he's going to do? He's going to play a little basketball with them a little bit, and that's going to be it. And I'm going to go out there and see 1 or 2 pine cones in a bucket. But yet people think that God has given ancient and literal Israel of today just a bloodline. You're my people. No matter what you do, it's not based on conditions. It's all unconditional. You're going to be what I want you to be. Let's see if that's true. I'd like to begin by, what did Jesus say about Israel? You know, in these meetings, we've always talked about defining what? Terms. We need to define terms. We need to know what Israel means. And we're going to get to that in a moment. But I want you to notice in Mark chapter 21 and verse 33, Jesus gives a parable. He says there was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower, and he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when the vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its what? Fruit. And you guys were talking about fruit over at your table. Yeah. All right. In verse 35, and the vine dressers took his servant, beat one, killed one, and stoned another one. Boy, real friendly people, right? And again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, obviously, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him, cast him out of the vineyard, and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? Now, Jesus is the one that has given the parable, and there's a group of people standing around that he is endeavoring to get their attention. And he asked the question to them, what will he do to those vine dressers? Now here's their response. They said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers, who will render to him the fruits in their season. Now that's the right answer, isn't it? Sure. Now notice what Jesus says next. Jesus said to them, have you, speaking to those scribes and Pharisees, etc., have you never read in the scriptures a stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now that almost seems weird for him to be saying that in the context of this parable. But notice what he's doing. Therefore, I say to you, those standing there, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. Who said that? Talk to me. Who said that? Jesus said that, did he not? Yeah. He's speaking to leadership in Jerusalem, and he's saying, you guys have dropped the ball. In fact, all you have to do is go through the Old Testament and look at all the prophets that were beheaded and stoned and killed. He said, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your sanctuaries and persecute them from city to city. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wing, but you were not willing. He hastens to add, see, your house is left to you desolate. In John 4:24, God is spirit. And those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and what, ladies and gentlemen? Don't let this slip past you. In spirit and truth. Jesus, in John 14:6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through the truth. Through me. Is that clear? That's New Testament teaching, folks. That to me is so clear that a 7-year-old child could understand that. Jesus said to the leadership, you have killed the prophets. You have stoned those that I've sent to you. You will continue to do that. I am taking this wonderful, marvelous message that I have entrusted you with, and I'm going to take it away from you and give it to somebody that will appreciate it. Now, who is Israel? We need to define it. Let's go to the first mention in the Bible of Israel. Now, we have this clear what Jesus said. Let's move forward in defining the term Israel. The first time the name Israel appears in Scripture was when it was spoken to Jacob after his long night of wrestling with a powerful opponent. How many of you remember reading that in the Bible? Now, you notice that his name originally was what? Jacob. I have to be careful here. I mean, if we didn't live here in the United States, I would be careful about naming my child Jacob. We're going to find out what Jacob means. Not in the English vernacular, but in the Greek and the Hebrew, you got to be kind of, especially the Hebrew, you got to be careful with Jacob. In Genesis 32:24, then Jacob was left alone and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now, why is he at this place? What's the problem? Remember, he and his brother got into it. He stole his brother's birthright, etc., etc. In verse 25, now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go. This is the angel. For the day breaks. But he, Jacob, said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. So he said to him, what is your name? And he said, I'm Jacob. Yeah, liar, thief. Jacob. It's kind of like with being not... named Knothead, you know, Jacob, I'm Jacob. And he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. You catch that? It's not a nation right now. This is an individual. It's the first mention of it right here. For you have struggled with God and with men and have what? Prevail. I've heard you. You're converted. I'm giving you a new name. Your name is now Israel. So the name Israel was first a name of heavenly origin applied to Jacob. It represents a spiritual victory over sin through wrestling in prayer and claiming God's grace, folks. Now, the name Jacob means thief, liar, or deceiver. Boy, I'd want a new name, wouldn't you? You remember the crisis in the Bible. He deceives his brother, deceives his dad. Mom's involved. You know the story. He has to move out and hit the road. And remember, after this night of wrestling, an angel, because he heard his brother's coming. And he was, you know, isn't it interesting how we pray when we know trouble's around? Makes you wonder if we shouldn't be just praying before there's any trouble. And after a night of wrestling with an angel, his name was changed to Israel. Israel means Prince of God and Overcomer. That's the spiritual implication. God was saying, your name is no longer Jacob, but is Israel, because you are an overcomer. Now, Jacob had 12 sons who later moved into Egypt. The descendants of these sons eventually multiplied into 12 tribes of the nation of Israel, who were forced into slavery by the Egyptians until the time of Moses. We all know the story, right? Just a brief history. So the children of Israel are the children of who? Jacob. In Exodus 4, 22 and 23, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel. Now, I want you to notice what the text is saying, folks. We're going to put this in slow motion. Let's read the next four words together. Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. I want you to focus on this verse for just a second. I want you to notice that this is Exodus chapter 4, verses 22 and 23. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says who? Your technical Yahweh, God of the relationship, Lord. Israel is my son, my firstborn. Okay. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. Now, I want you to really focus on those four words. Israel is my son. We're going to come back and visit that again. And what we're going to see is that there was a prophecy given and a fulfillment of the New Testament based upon that statement. Israel is God's son. Now I want you to notice Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my what? Son. This verse is filled with tremendous importance, especially when we look at the New Testament. Approximately 800 years later, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Now I want you to notice Matthew's amazing revelation and how it's connected to that Old Testament verse. In Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. Now we know the story that Herod threatened the baby, did he not? In fact, he killed a lot of children 2 years old and under. You remember in a dream, Joseph was warned of this impending crisis in advance through a dream. You remember reading that in the Bible? You hear it every Christmas, don't you? Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, Matthew 2:13, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. Verse 14, when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt. Verse 15, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be, now notice what it says, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I call my son. Now, this is huge, folks. This is not complicated. I want you to notice that Matthew is quoting Hosea 11:1. Which already noted originally referred to the nation of Israel coming out of Egypt. Now he declares it is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Are you tracking with me? What was originally used with literal Israel and the literal children of Israel, now that Old Testament verse is being reinterpreted in the New Testament. And by the way, this is the way the Bible works. He's reinterpreting it and he's pulled it away from the nation of Israel and he says, it's Jesus. It's Jesus. So when I hear these preachers on TV, and forgive me for being passionate about this, ladies and gentlemen, but I see millions of people being duped and deceived. I'm going to speak straight today. And so I see this, and I hear these preachers. It's Israel, 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 the apple of God's eye. All focus on the Middle East. We're rebuilding a temple, and when they get the temple built, this and that and the other, and I'm going, where's Jesus? There's no Jesus there, folks. There's no Jesus there. Because we must know who and what is true Israel. So now he declares it's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Matthew is beginning to reveal a truly powerful principle that develops throughout his gospel in the entire New Testament. In Matthew 12:17, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, behold, my son whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. Who's he speaking of? Jesus. Here the gospel writer, New Testament writer, is quoting Isaiah 42 verse 1. He's reinterpreting that which was originally given to literal Israel is now reinterpreted in the New Testament to point to Jesus, not a literal nation of the past. Here it is in Isaiah 42 1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him, he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. Note that this passage originally applied to the nation, literal nation of Israel, the physical descendants of Jacob. Isaiah 48 verse 8. But you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend. Again, I want to be crystal clear. These Old Testament texts that were based upon conditions pointed to literal Israel. When literal Israel failed God, God had a plan. So Matthew tells us this is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. You see, the Apostle Paul also followed the principle of applying statements that originally made about the nation of Israel to Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 41 verse 8, but thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. Now notice Galatians 3:16. Paul is speaking. Now to Abraham and his seed, were what made? We're going to put this in slow motion so that we get this. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. Now he clarifies what he's talking about. He does not say, and to seeds, plural, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is who? Christ. You say, what's the big deal, Steve? This is huge. You know, the devil hates Jesus. He hates him. And like I've said before, the devil doesn't care if you go to church. He doesn't care if you put money in the church. He doesn't care if you stand at the door and greet or you do activities in the church. As long as you do not have a daily, intimate, personal relationship with Jesus Christ and He is your personal Savior, the devil doesn't care because you're nothing more than a decoy. I'm nothing more than a decoy if that's all it is. But when we have that relationship with Christ, ladies and gentlemen, we're spiritual people, not religious people. May I make a bold statement and not hurt anybody's feelings? I heard one person say yes. Spiritual people win souls. Spiritual people care about lost people. Religious people, all they care about is just their thing. Going to church. Hearing a good sermon, you're not going to do what the sermon says. Because you see, I have found that sermon after sermon after sermon after sermon is preached week after week after week. It doesn't matter what church. 90% of the people are not going to do what's in the sermon. In fact, if the sermon doesn't step on the toes and it just tickles the ears, and the pastor is greeted at the back door, oh, that was a wonderful sermon, pastor. What they're really saying is I dodged a bullet again this week. You know, I come from drugs, alcohol, nightlife, all of that stuff. And I made a decision a long time ago, ladies and gentlemen, that I'm going to be 100% for Jesus Christ with all of my heart, all my soul, and all of my mind. Or I might as well go back out there and have fun for a season, because sin is fun for a season. And the parents are telling young people, oh, sin is not fun. Sure, it's fun for a season, for a short time. And then the fruitage of the seeds that have been sown begin to reap a harvest. Or a harvest is produced and you reap the bitterness of the nonsense. It says right here, Christ is the seed of Abraham. Now this is big. Statements that originally applied to the nation of Israel are applied to Jesus. Jesus is the very essence of Israel. All the promises and prophecies of God have been fulfilled in relationship and application to Him and Him alone. Let me make it simple. Jesus is the only faithful Israelite that met all the conditions that were set forth for literal Israel. Because He was a true Israelite, He had the bloodline. And He was the only one that was faithful to the Father. So through Him, not through a nation, not through a group of people who have said, give us Barabbas, but crucify him. That's not what the Bible is saying, ladies and gentlemen. It's saying that it's in Christ. It's in Jesus. For all the promises of God in Him are yes, and in Him, amen. So be it, is what amen means. To the glory of God through us. So why in the world would I be interested in brick and mortar temples in the Middle East? Why would I be worried about an arid piece of ground over there? I'm going to have my attention on the true Israelite. I'm going to have my attention on the Lord Jesus Christ, folks. It goes on to say in the New Living Translation, for all of God's promises have been fulfilled in Him, in Christ. Now, I want you to notice some parallels between Christ and literal Israel. After the Red Sea crossing, the Israelites spent 40 years in the wilderness, did they not? Led by the pillar of fire, God's Spirit immediately after baptism, immediately after Christ's baptism, Jesus is led up of the Spirit into the wilderness for how many days? 40 days. So literal Israel went into the wilderness for 40 years. Jesus goes into the wilderness for 40 what? Days. It's according to Matthew 4, 1 and 2. Let's read it. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Verse 2. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterwards, he was hungry. At the end of the 40 years, we find that Moses writes the book Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy means the second giving of the law. Okay? Second giving of the law. At the end of Jesus' 40 days, he resists Satan's temptation by quoting three scriptures, all from Deuteronomy. And we're not going to take the time to read these three verses. Deuteronomy 8:3, Deuteronomy 6:16, and Deuteronomy 6:13. That's where Jesus was getting the text that he was meeting the devil with. Jesus is the one that comes out of the wilderness. He is the Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law of God. He in the flesh. In Psalms 80 and verse 8, God calls Israel a vine that he brought out of Egypt. Jesus later declares, I am the true vine. Remember reading that? John 15, 1. Now, I want to go to the number 42 in the Bible. When you look at the genealogy of Matthew 1:17, you find this very fascinating. It says, so all the generations from Abraham to David were how many generations? 14. And from David to the deportation to Babylon were how many generations? 14. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, how many generations? You add that up, what do you have? 42. The genealogy is comprised of three groupings of 14, which together adds up to 42. You realize that Jesus is number 42 in the genealogy? And has some significance. In Numbers 33, Israel camped 42 times before they entered into the promised land. Now, they were in the wilderness for 40 years. But they broke camp and set up camp 42 different times before they crossed into the promised land. By the way, when you look at some of the prophecies in the Bible, 42 months is equal to 3.5 years, time, times, and dividing of time. Now, we've used this in a prophetic sense, a prophetic time. But we also know that Jesus' earthly ministry was for how long? 3.5 years. 42 months. He is number 42, folks. In the book of Revelation, the church goes into the wilderness for 42 months. And then it comes out. It comes out. The number 42 represents a time of wilderness wandering. It's interesting that from Abraham to Jesus, the people of God wandered without God's true shepherd. They had a system, earthly priesthood, types and shadows, like Paul says in the book of Hebrews, that can never make one that sacrifices all of this stuff perfect. It was by faith that they did these things, looking forward to a Messiah that would come. But you know what? They got caught up in all the rituals and the doing of the thing and the killing of the animals and all of that. And all of a sudden they began to trust in their own ability and works and et cetera, et cetera. So when Jesus comes as a babe in the manger, they miss him. By the way, they were told by the scribes and the Pharisees, the preachers of their day, that the Messiah was going to come a great power and overthrow the Roman Empire and set them up. They took the second coming texts that were found in the Old Testament of a great warrior king coming, and they applied it to his first coming. So when he didn't come the way they said he was going to come, the majority of the people missed it. By the way, the devil was behind that. And he was so successful the first time, don't you think he's not going to try to miscommunicate or deceive men and women about the second coming of Christ? Of course. That's why there's secret raptures and all of this stuff that's not biblical. It's not in the Bible. And the genealogy, Jesus is born as number 42. Jesus represents the transition from captivity to freedom. Jesus is the only way out of the wilderness, folks. He's the only way out. And you know, some of you may be in a wilderness right now. You come here and we see you dressed up and you're all happy and smiling, but deep down inside you know things aren't right. Wandering around in the wilderness, trying to fix it, trying to use human ways to fix the problem. Ladies and gentlemen, the sin problem can only be met through Christ. It can only be fixed in Jesus. That's it. It's the only way. Now I want us to look at Joseph for just a minute. Think about old Joseph. And we're talking about the New Testament Joseph that adopted Jesus. You notice he adopted Jesus, did he not? Yeah. Joseph was named after the son of Jacob who would become Israel. The ancient Joseph went into Egypt and lived in captivity, did he not? He did. He saved his brothers, his father, and his whole family from famine and certain death, did he not? He did. And you know, he had to have been having some fun when his brothers didn't recognize him. You know, and they had laughed at him before and poked fun at him about his dreams. He was a dreamer and this and that and the other. And here he's sitting there, and they're all saying, listen, forgive me for my crudeness, but they were wetting their pants. These guys were nervous. I mean, they were. He brought them all to Egypt after he revealed himself to them and protected them from a certain death in a foreign land. The new Joseph, the New Testament Joseph, stands on a new plane in salvation history. The new Israel is not a nation this time. The new Israel in the Gospel of Matthew is a child. And like Joseph in the Old Testament, the new Joseph will lead the new Israel into Egypt to save his life from King Herod. You see the parallels, folks? And just like Israel in the Old Testament, God will lead his son out of Egypt into the New Testament. You could say the book of Matthew is the genesis of Jesus. Jesus is his earthly name. Christ is his heavenly name. And God comes down, veils himself in human flesh, becomes one with us, tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. The book of Hebrews chapter 1 says that he is God, and God the Father calls him God. And then as you move through the book of Hebrews, it says he is man as though we are man. So he is just as verily man as he is God. That means that no matter what you face, what you've done, no matter how vile and evil you have been, there's freedom in Christ. There's not a temptation you have faced, and temptation is not a sin. Yielding to the suggestion of Lucifer, it's an invitation from the devil to do wrong. We know that. We kind of gloss over it. It's a temptation. No, it's being obedient to the devil. And we know how hard it is to resist, because our human flesh craves it. We're fallen. But in all points, Christ was tempted. There's not a temptation that man faces that in principle Jesus did not experience. And he could have sinned. If he couldn't have sinned, then it's all a sham. It's just fake. He could have sinned. So men, when you're tempted to look at a woman and lust, Christ was tempted to look at a woman and lust. And you say, that's abominable, Steve. How can you say that? I said it. Because the Bible says he was tempted in all points. We need to get close to Jesus and understand, folks, that he knows what we're going through. He can help us. That's our only hope, is number 42, is Christ. Just like Israel in the Old Testament, God would lead his son out of Egypt into the New Testament. The new Joseph would take the new Israel to Egypt, and God would lead him out. Matthew 2, 14 and 15. And he arose and he took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt I call my son. And the angel gives this command to Joseph. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Notice it says, his people. From Abraham to Joseph, his people. 42 generations unto Jesus. 42 is the number for the wilderness. 42 stages in Numbers 33, from Egypt to the promised land. The name Jesus in the Greek means Joshua. When Moses, because of disobedience, was laid to rest, who took Israel into the promised land? Joshua. Joshua takes us into the promised land. Doesn't this excite you? It excites me. But if I believe in futurism and a temple rebuilt and literal Israel, no, I'm missing Jesus. I'm missing the victory that can be in my life through a relationship with Christ. My focus is on Jesus, not on some place in the Middle East. You shall call his name Joshua, for he will save his people from their sins. The only way to be saved is to have a new deliverer who is strong enough to take God's people to the promised land. Again, you shall call his name Jesus, Joshua. He will save his people from their sins. Now I want to stop for just a moment, and I want to see some very spiritual things here. I want you to think about Joseph for just a second. Joseph could have walked away from this nightmare, the dream, and the command of the angel. He
wasn't married to her yet. He was engaged. Mary comes to Joseph and says, I got something to tell you. I'm going to have a baby. Can you imagine Joseph, gentlemen? Joseph probably said, oh, cool, great, we're going to have a kid. Joseph knew that biologically he had not been with her. Don't you think that it broke Joseph's heart? And then Mary says, you know, you got to believe me. I'm going to tell you something that maybe you've never heard of before, but the Spirit of God came upon me and now I have a child. And Joseph was going, oh my, how am I going to tell this to the priest? How am I going to deal with this? Fellas, do you feel his pain? Of course you do. And Joseph is standing there thinking in his mind, boy, I'll tell you what, I love this woman, but I can't believe this. This is unheard of. No one has ever had the Spirit come upon them, and they are with child. And look at this stigma, look at this mess. By the way, that's the Christmas scandal, folks. We like the sanitized version. I like to look at the reality. I'm sorry. And so, according to the Bible, Joseph decided to put her away quietly. He didn't want to embarrass her. Joseph could have said, I'm done with nightmares like this one. I'm done. I don't need this kind of stress in my life. But he didn't. Notice, folks, he accepted Jesus. Let me read that again. He accepted Jesus as his son with the entire stigma and all the shame that comes with the scandal of salvation. That is the genesis of Jesus. The Israelites looked at Jesus as an illegitimate child. Joseph had to accept Jesus, ladies and gentlemen, to be his son, just like we have to accept Jesus. And I have found that when I became a Christian and I accepted Christ as my personal Savior, I'm going to tell you, I went through some trials and tribulations. I was tried. The girl I was dating told me that I'd become a Jesus freak. All I knew is that God had given me victory over all the stuff that was destroying my life, and that there was a new joy and a new purpose in my life, and He was leading me. And my girlfriend, and I loved her, and she said to me, you know, you're a Jesus freak. He's not going to come for 1,000 years if He even comes then. I was like daggers in my heart. And then there was the whispers of the devil in my ears saying, hey, you know what? You're going to go back to drinking. You're going to go back to drugs. You're going to go back to the nightclubs. You're going to do this. You're going to do that. And you know, and all of this noise going on. But I knew one thing. I knew one thing. To study the Bible. To read the Bible. The only reason I'm standing in front of you this day is because of a devotional life with Christ every day. How can we even claim to be Christians if we don't spend time in prayer? And I'm not trying to be critical, folks. I'm just asking a question. How can we claim to be born again Christians if we don't spend time in the Word of God every day? Not to argue, not to prove points, but to have our soul soaked in the Word of God, that our lives might be different, that we might represent Christ every day.
So many people go to church thinking that church membership will save them or church attendance will save them. It's not going to save anybody. It's not. Not going to happen, ladies and gentlemen. Jesus said, if you eat my flesh and drink my blood, then you have life in you. If you do not eat my flesh and do not drink my blood, that's the word of God, then you have no life in you. That means no eternal life. I believe in church membership. I believe in church organization. I believe the Bible teaches that. But also know that going through the form of things saves nobody. It's Christ. Christ alone. Ended up having to get rid of that girlfriend. Painful. I mean, it was painful. And my life changed. All my friends were druggies and drunks and partiers, and you know, my whole life was set up on that cycle of destruction. Some of you can identify. You know what I'm talking about. Been there. And so there was definitely a stigma. You know, the devil, I don't want to give him too much credit, but he's smarter than we are. I'm going to tell you that right now. And I can remember getting phone calls from people I hadn't talked to in a long time. Old girlfriends that, you know, broke up with me, and all of a sudden they're calling me, and I'm going, what's going on here? Oh, hey, Stevie boy. What's going on? Who is this? Oh, yeah. Yeah, I've been thinking about you. How about us get together and go out and have a drink? And then the voice would speak to me. It's the devil trying to trap you, Steve. Trying to get you back. Trying to get you back. Stay clear. Stay clear. And then the thought popped into my mind, tell him about Jesus. And I'd start talking about Christ. Praise God. I may have told this story before, but I will tell it again. I had some friends. They were working hard to get me back. And one of them said, hey, Mr. Preacher Man, Mr. Christian, we're going to be over at the nightclub Saturday night. We don't believe that you can keep from drinking. So we want you to show up Friday night. We want you to be there Friday night. It's called the J Club. It wasn't the Jesus Club either. It's the Judas Club. Now it's called the J Club. And so I decided, you know what? I'm going to go. And I'm going to prove to them I can just drink Pepsi or something. I don't need to drink any alcohol. But I had to go get my hair cut. It was a Friday afternoon. I decided I had a brand new car. And I decided I was going to go get my hair cut. And I had the last appointment of the day. The lady was going to cut my hair. And I was going to be ready to go to prove to these guys that I didn't have to drink. I am so glad that God knows all things. Doesn't He? Yeah. He knew what was going to happen that night. I had no idea. All I had in my mind is that I wasn't going to drink. I was going to drink a Pepsi, but the devil probably had all kinds of other temptations to be there that night to get me. And so I'm driving to get my hair cut, and I'm tooling along my brand new car. All of a sudden I hear a boom, and I feel my car. A guy goes down the side of my car, and I have to stop. He stops. The cops come. I mean, it's Friday afternoon. You know what the traffic's like. It's a big city, and there's my car. I'm standing here. Oh, my car. You know, 10 minutes, 15, 20. 30. I'd missed the haircut deal. It's gone. Car's all bent up, and I'm standing there and sick to my stomach over it, and I didn't go to the nightclub. God was good to me. Let the side of my car get bashed in. Keep me from getting bashed in.
When you accept Christ, folks, it doesn't necessarily mean that there's going to be a band of angels out in your front yard singing hallelujah and everything's going to be perfect. You're going to have rose-colored glasses on and no bad things are going to happen, no trials, no tribulations, no anything. It'll come. It'll come. There's always a stigma around truly accepting Christ as your personal Savior. There's always the devil whispering and trying to badger you and push on you because he doesn't want to lose you. And I'll tell you what, a lost person usually knows that they're not doing right. Where the danger is for church people who think they're right, but they're not. That's the danger. Think that we're safe when we're not. Because we don't have a real relationship with Christ. We know about Him, but we don't know Him. Big difference. It's just like the Sabbath, folks. To know that the seventh day is the right day, I mean, that does not take rocket science to figure that out. But to take Christ away from the Sabbath and say, I'm going to keep it from sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. I'm not going to buy or sell. I'm not, you know. But know Jesus in the heart, you become an old legalist. Become legalistic. But when it's connected to Christ, we see the joy of why He put it in creation in the very beginning. And what it stands for, what it means. It becomes a spiritual experience, ladies and gentlemen. It's not about being right. In the sense of having the right day, it's about having the right relationship. Like Joseph, you cannot be saved unless you accept Christ. To be a Christian means to align with Christ and to recognize that Jesus is the deliverer and not you. Remember the angel said He will save His people from their sins. Now who qualifies as His people? It's crystal clear, folks. You want to know who Israel is? It's Christ. Who is spiritual Israel? His children? Notice. John 1:10. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him. Yet the world knew Him not. Verse 11, He came to His own home, and His own people received Him not. And I want to stop here for a second, folks. He knocks at our house every day. Comes to see us. Adam and Eve, He came in the cool of the evening. He would come. He wanted to have a relationship with us, folks. And gentlemen, I want to say this to you. Christianity has gotten a bad rap that it's not manly to be a Christian. Only women and weak men lean on the crutch of Christianity. Call it what you want. I need Jesus. A real man is a godly man. A real man is not who's got the foulest mouth or can tell the filthiest jokes or can you know, do this or do that manly, quote, unquote, thing. Being a true man is to know Jesus as your personal Savior. To allow Him to lead and guide your life and in your life. Jesus was a real man. A real man. And I can tell you, gentlemen, your wives and your girlfriends want real men, spiritual men that love the Lord. You'll never treat them right, your wife or your girlfriend, unless you are in a saved relationship with Christ. You might provide for them, but I'll tell you, I have found that my wife needs more than a paycheck. Or things. She wants somebody she can kneel down with and pray with, and read the Bible together, and have a spiritual experience with. That's what it means to be a real man. In verse 12, it goes on to say, but to all who receive him, who believe in his name, he gave power to become, what's the next three words? Children of God. Verse 13, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of who? God. He's saying right there, it doesn't matter what kind of blood you have. You don't have to have Jewish blood flowing in you. You're born again in Christ. You become one with Him. In the Old Testament, a conqueror named Joshua led God's people out of the wilderness to the promised land. Again, in the New Testament, the Joshua dies on a cross to get them there. The angel says, Matthew 1, 24 through 25, when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had bore a son. And he called his name Joshua. Ladies and gentlemen, in the Old Testament, a man would always name his son. Joseph didn't have the right to name Jesus. So the father told him what his name would be. Joseph was a stand-in. But Joseph represents all who will accept Christ in the dilemma and the scorn and the shame of what it really means to be born again. Follow Christ. Jesus is the one victorious man who overcame all sin. He's the true Israel. Paul says, if you be Christ, then you're of Abraham's seed, heir according to the promise. So ladies and gentlemen, to walk the streets of gold in the New Jerusalem, and that's where my focus is at, the New Jerusalem. My focus is where Jesus is at today. How many of you would like to send a message today and say, I want Jesus to be my Savior? Would you like to say that today? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we close, we have raised our hands and we have said that we want Jesus to be our Savior. And Lord, I understand the teachings that you have for us. But if we put those teachings before your precious Son, it won't work. But if we have the Son, the Son of righteousness, the bright morning star rises in our hearts, we won't fight against you as to what you want us to do as your will is revealed in the Word. And Lord, as we walk with you, I pray that you will send your Holy Spirit in great power to give us the courage and the strength that we need. Lord, there may be some here today that are convicted. There's some things at home that need to be dealt with. No one else needs to know, only you. And also know, Lord, if you don't deal with the root of our lives, then the leaves will still grow. Root out of our lives by your grace and your power anything that would hinder our growth. And may each and every one of us this very moment commit to you to spend time in your Word, to spend time in prayer, seeking your lovely face, that we may know about you, yes, but that we might know you Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for coming today. We do have lunch. The way we do it is we just line up. So it's first come, first serve. And remember, Monday night, we have another meeting here. We'll get into Revelation 17 on Monday night. So if you want to read in advance, read Revelation chapter 17 for Monday night. God bless you and good afternoon.